How about that? Is that any better? You always have to turn it on. That's the rule. If it doesn't work, plug it in. If it still doesn't work, turn it on. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to do a little bit of backup recovery from last week's lesson. And we had a very lively discussion, and I wanted to back up and just pick up some details that we talked about but didn't cover the scriptures. If you go to our website, Timeless Truth for Today, you have the full record here of all the studies that we have undertaken in this series of Daniel encounters with angels. And down here, about the second lesson, there is a lesson here that is called The Fallen Angels. And if you click on that one, on the fallen angels, which we studied in contrast to the holy angels, there was a comment that we made last week that had to do with the attitude, the goals that Satan has. So I want to go back, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to take a look at a passage that we did study earlier, but if you're like I am, you need to be refreshed every now and then. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father, I want to thank you this morning for you, for your grace to us, the incredible grace in which we stand. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has finished for us, as we trust in him, we are your children, and you feed us by your word, and you teach us by your spirit. I'm not the real teacher here. The teacher is the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would hide me and just use the word of God to speak to us. I pray these things with great thanksgiving in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's a whole section of this passage that shifts from the kings that Isaiah has been talking about to a passage that is obviously dedicated specifically to Satan. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to read some of this passage to give you the background, and then we're going to look at the passage that has the five I wills. These are things that you should probably, if you don't memorize them, that doesn't have to be done, but at least you ought to remember that there are five I wills that are recorded of Satan and where they are. In Isaiah chapter 14, let's start down at verse 9. Sheol, and that's an Old Testament word, it's a translation for Hades. The Hades, not the final lake of fire, but the present, what we would call hell. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, "Even you have been made weak as we, you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." That's pretty delightful, actually. How you have fallen from heaven, notice that? So where was Satan originally?
Heaven.
He was in heaven. And verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the
earth.
So he's fallen from heaven and he's prowling around here on the earth. You have weakened the nations. Now, in the next couple verses, there are five I wills here, and these are very important because they tell us what the heart intent of Satan is, and it helps us to understand. And this was the thing that we were discussing last week. It helps us to understand how these kinds of things can be done. I mean, they don't seem to stand to reason. And the reason, no pun intended, the reason why they don't stand to reason is because they are totally satanic. So look at verse 13. "But you said," and this is God the Holy Spirit writing down for us what Satan said in his heart. Notice in verse 13, "you said in your heart." In other words, these weren't words that he spoke, but they were thoughts in his heart. They were the intents of his heart. Has everybody got that? It is fascinating that the Word of God writes this down for us, because we would have no idea. First of all, if Satan said something, we would have no idea. But this isn't anything he said. It's what he thought. It's the plan in his heart. Now look at verse 13. "You said in your heart," number one, this is the first I will. "You said in your heart, I will" what? "I will ascend to heaven." Now, why does he have to ascend to heaven? Because he has been kicked out. Now, and we look at the things that are in Daniel, and we see so much of Daniel's recording as being what he is doing on earth. But I want you to understand that all of the things that he's going to be doing on earth are only the prelude to what he wants to do, which is in heaven. Number one, "I will ascend to heaven." Number two, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." Everybody got that? He intends to be above the stars of God. Number three, "And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." This is a Old Testament passage that basically says that's God's throne, and I am going to sit where? On God's throne. Now, I want to stop here, and I want you to think about this. You have to drive this into your mind. Satan's intent is to come to God and push him aside and sit on his throne. Do you understand that? Can you imagine that? Can you comprehend that he is going to actually push God aside and say, "I'm going to sit on your throne"? I mean, if it wasn't recorded in the Word of God, and I was just standing here telling you this, who would believe you? I mean, nobody, I wouldn't even believe it. Who in the world could possibly intend to do that and think that he could actually do it? "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Next one, verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will" what? "Make myself like the Most High. Does anybody misunderstand what he's saying?
I'm going to take over.
Do you understand that? And the answer is no. If it wasn't for the fact that God's word has it written down here and we know it is the absolute truth, you can't comprehend this. That the God who created the whole thing, he spoke it and it came into being. He created the angels. And here is this Satan in his heart saying, I'm going to take over.
Was that Lucifer?
Yeah, that's Lucifer. That's another one of his names. So his intent is to take over. Now, he has been cast down to this earth, and as you go through and look at other passages, and I don't have all of these written down there, you can take a concordance and dig through this, and you'll find multiple references. Basically, Satan's heart is he's going to replace God, and so he can't right now, he can't get at God. So what he is after is getting at anybody that God loves. It's kind of like going after your children. Okay? Do you understand? If I can't get at mom and dad, I will get at the children. If I can't get at God, I will get at his children. How many of you are his children? You realize you have a target on your back, and if it were not for the presence of the Holy Spirit, he would take you off this planet. And you go back and you look at the nation of Israel, that's why the nation of Israel has always been attacked, is because God loves them, Satan hates God, therefore he hates them. And I can't get at him yet, but I can get at them. Bill?
Now, is this describing what has happened that led the Lucifer's downfall? Or, I guess I'm really asking, is this history or is this prophetic?
It's history. This passage in Isaiah is history, at least this part of it. The other part of it where he's cast down and the worms and the maggots, that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. But this part of it is history. And it is a part of the rebellion, a part of the sin. It is the first sin that is recorded ever to have happened in the whole creation. It precedes Adam and Eve. This happened before that because as a result of his wickedness and his corruption, when God places Adam and Eve there and Satan knows that that God loves them and Satan hates God, therefore he hates Adam and Eve, and he goes after him, and that's what's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Bob?
The end happening or reasoning for Satan, is he trying to disillusion God with us, that God will turn and leave us and go off somewhere else, and then all this will remain, and then Satan will command us to bow down to not particularly love them, but to bow down. Is that the end of reasoning in Satan?
I don't think that's the end, but that's another piece of the puzzle. And we know that because in the book of Revelation, and we're going to study that in, I think, another two lessons. We will look at that in particular. Satan is cast out finally. He is cast out. And the angels rejoice because they say the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So we know that Satan is accusing us every day, continuously before the throne of God. He sits there and says, did you see what Bob did? You need to do something about him. And you need to do something about Bill Arch. I mean, he is accusing us. And if you doubt that, go back and look at the book of Job. How did that all start?
But by doing that, how does he hope to supplant God? I don't get the connection.
Bob, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. He's not doing that to supplant God. He's doing that because he hates God, and whatever God loves, he hates. So God loves us because he has chosen us, and Satan hates us, and so just like Job, he comes to God and says, hey, the only reason you're loving them is because of this and this. You do that to them, and then they'll curse you.
Understand all that. What I don't understand is how that helps him to become greater than God.
I have no idea. I have no idea. It's nothing. I'll give you this as my opinion. My opinion of this whole thing with Satan and what he is doing here and continues to do is just because he is absolutely wicked. I mean, there is... You can't... What you're doing and what I'm doing is trying to understand this, trying to explain. How is this going to help? That's not the point. He is absolutely, totally wicked. He does not have a grain of mercy in him. He will kill. He will do everything he can to accomplish his goal. Everything. And he told us what his goal is here. Do you see anything in his I wills where it says, I will protect them so that they can worship me? No, I will do this for the angels. He doesn't even love the angels that are the ones that have followed him. He doesn't love them.
Has he already concluded that his end goal of rising above God, it can't happen? So he's taking revenge.
It could be. It could be. And what Bob has pointed out here is confirmed in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is thrown out of heaven and all of the unholy angels are thrown out of heaven, and this is kind of a final thing, when they are thrown out, he comes down to earth, and it says he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. Now, how would he know that his time is short?
He's reading the book.
He's reading the book, and he's been sitting in on a lot of studies on prophecy. And he knows his time is short. And when we get to that point, we're going to study it. We're going to say, well, just how short is his time? And the answer is 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We'll get to that. It's spelled out in great detail, yes.
So I never asked this when I was in high school here at Blackhawk, but I'll ask you, see if you've got an answer for it.
Uh-oh.
So if God created Satan, God created sin, yeah?
No. When God created Satan, he created him holy. He was the head angel. He was in charge of all the angels. None of them had fallen. But he created him with a free will, just like us. And it says in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that he looked at his beauty And he was the most beautiful of all the angels, and he was prideful of that beauty, and he said, I will. And so that's, God did not create evil.
So he created Satan knowing what Satan's choice would be.
Well, because God knows everything, yes, but he did not create him and say, you will sin. He created him holy and perfect, and then he also, just like us, created him with a free will. So Satan had a choice. And, you know, sometimes I look at the situation here and I think, Satan was there, and he actually saw God. He was face to face with God. He saw him sitting on his throne. He saw the glory of God. How could he possibly sin? And the answer is, he chose to do it. That's it. And then, before I get too far down that road, I stop and think, oh, wait a minute. God has created this heaven and earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And our very bodies are just an example of his glory. How can I, I'm not talking about Satan, how can I see all of those things and yet sin the way I have sinned? And the answer is, my free will, I chose to do it. That's it. I can't blame it on anybody else. I can't blame it on my wife. I can't blame it on my mom and dad. I can't blame it on my teachers. I chose it myself. And that's exactly what Satan did. And we all say, well, shouldn't have done that. And when you meditate, when you run down that road and you think about all those things, you just come back and you just think, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And one of the things that is interesting, again, when you compare the things that are in here, and I'm getting off track here a little bit, but one of the things that is interesting about this is you and I have grace available. Those fallen angels do not. You understand that? When they chose, when they made the decision to sin against God in their own free will, they no longer have a Savior. They never had a Savior. They have no Savior. They can't say, you need to let me into your heaven forever and ever because he paid the price. Jesus didn't pay the price for the angels. He paid the price for us. You and I are the most blessed of all of God's creation. We have God's grace. We have his word. We have his spirit. Those angels don't.
I think this is a good warning for us, is God blesses us, but those blessings come from God, not from us.
Absolutely.
Satan took it to himself.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's move on here, because if we don't, we're not going to get anywhere. Okay, let's see if I can find this mousey. There we go. This is where we were last week. We were on this slide where we talked about all the things that have happened prophetically up to this point. And we're saying the rapture happens, and that is recorded in 1 Thessalonians and John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that we are changed. And then it jumps over to Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel did not see any of this stuff that's in here in the middle. He did not see the resurrection. He saw the crucifixion, where the Messiah would be cut off. He prophesied that. He prophesied that the Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. But he did not see the resurrection of Christ. He did not see the Holy Spirit, this intervening period. This is all a mystery as far as Daniel is concerned. Daniel does not record it. He never understood it. And in fact, Satan did not understand this at that point. It had not been revealed. None of the angels knew it. It was not recorded. It was only in the counsels of God. So after the resurrection of Christ, and after the church, and after the rapture, we have this interval of time, and we don't know how long this is. We know that there's going to be chaos here on this earth after the rapture occurs. And what happens is there is a covenant that is confirmed, Daniel's words, a covenant is confirmed for the last seven. You remember there are 77s. We've already seen 69 of them, and there's one dangling period of seven. And that period of seven is the covenant is confirmed. That's Daniel 9:27. And it's also recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We looked at those verses also. At the midpoint, Daniel records this, at the midpoint, that covenant is broken. Now, there's a peace treaty made between Israel and the many. And you can kind of write your own definition in there who the many is. Certainly it would be the Arab nations, because those are the ones that want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But it appears from the scriptures that it goes further than that. Goes further than just the Arabs.
The Russians and the Chinese.
The Russians are in there. I don't know if they're in there at the beginning, but they are in there somewhere along the line. But at the middle of that period of seven, the covenant is broken. And that's in Daniel 9:27, the second part of that verse. The covenant is broken. It is also recorded in Joel chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to look at some of those here in a minute. Daniel 9:27c, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, one of the things that Satan is going to do, this abomination of desolation, is described for us a little better in some of the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah has some words on this. I think Zephaniah has some. And some in the book of the Revelation. And it is apparent that this abomination is actually an idol. Now, let's just stop here and think for a minute. What has the nation of Israel been instructed about worshiping other gods all the way from the beginning? Thou shalt have no other gods before. And all of those idols. Remember all the Old Testament things about the children of Israel worshiping idols? So here's what happens. Now keep in mind, Satan is behind this, and his goal is way beyond this. His goal is what?
To
in heaven. I'll be like God. But in the meantime, he has to destroy everything here. He just hates it. He hates Israel because God loves them. He hates you because God loves you. Okay? So, Satan is going to set up an idol, probably one made out of gold, it'd just be my guess. He sets up an idol, and where does he set it up? In God's temple. Do you see the wickedness involved here? And to have an idol built and established in God's temple is an abomination, first, but it is an abomination that causes desolation. Desolation, it means it just, it destroys any use of it. It wipes it level. It has no function. This abomination of desolation, first of all, it's an abomination to God. And it desolates the temple. What? Even marginal Jews who see that idol set up in the temple of God in Israel, even just a marginal Jew is going to see that, and what are they going to say?
No way.
We missed the boat.
Right. We missed the boat. We missed the boat. He established that peace treaty. He signed it up. He was doing miracles, it says, false wonders. We bought into that. But that idol in the temple is going to be so obvious to them that they're going to say there is no possible way that that man is who he says he is. Now, Jesus wrote about this, remember, in Matthew chapter 24. And he said, we looked at this last week, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what are you supposed to do? Run for your life. Run for your life. The Jews are, there's going to be a persecution that is going to break out. Satan has established this false treaty, and in the middle of this 7 years, he is going to put the, he's going to pull the mask off. And when the children of Israel see that, they are going to be in jeopardy of being totally destroyed. And Jesus is writing here, and he says, when you see that, and he's writing to the Jews that are alive at that time, run for your life, because this is going to be very bad. You have another sheet, I hope, the one that says the day of the Lord. Everybody got that sheet? All right. We are going to look at that. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but in our house, we're almost to the point where we just don't watch the news anymore. Even if it's not between Russia and Ukraine, even if it's not that, it's unbelievable wickedness that's happening right here in our town. You know, and sometimes I just think, you know, when I grew up in the 50s, this kind of stuff never happened. The kind of stuff that we're seeing in the news and in the papers, it never happened. I mean, that just didn't happen. Things are just getting out of control. Do you not agree? Things are so bad, and just about the time you think they're just so bad, it gets worse. And I find myself sometimes saying to myself, why doesn't God do something about this? Well, let's start through this sheet. Isaiah chapter 13, starting at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13, starting at verse 6. I'll start out reading that particular verse from verse 6 down through verse 13. And as I said last week, if it's in red, it's my addition, and it is intended to highlight in the verse the timing of it, the timing of the event. And if it's in italics, it's intended to highlight what it's like. So kind of read that in Isaiah 13, starting at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Is near is red, so it's timing. So the day of the Lord is what?
Near.
It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And what is that? It's in italics, so that's what it's like. Now let's just stop there for a minute. The day of the Lord is close, and it will come like destruction from whom? From God. Is God ignoring everything that's going on? No. He's just gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. But there's one thing that is very seldom taught, and that is the vengeance of our God. The vengeance of our God. So Isaiah records and says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. There's a description again. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. You read about the ruthless in the evening news all the time. And I think one of the things that makes me sick more than anything else is the evil that is being betrayed on babies and children. It is just indescribable. But God says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Any comments on that?
I was going to say that you said that Satan wants to hurt those that God loves, and how much God loves the children, how that was stated throughout Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. And that's one of the things that I grieve about for our country.
Do you think that Satan will be rejoicing that when this is happening?
I think partly, yes. I think there is a part of Satan that is so wicked, so completely evil, he has no compassion. He has no grace. He has no feelings of tenderness of any kind whatsoever. You just need to wipe that from your mind. He has nothing. He cares for nothing but himself. So, if God decides to wipe out a few billion people, that's okay with him.
You think he says, I've won?
No, I don't think so.
Not yet,
because this is happening somewhere else. So I need somebody to read Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1, 2, and 3. Someone else find Joel. That's been a crispy section of your Bible. Joel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And someone else look up Amos chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. So, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1, 2, and 3. These are all passages dealing with the day of the Lord. Okay? Ezekiel 30, 1, 2, and 3.
Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, the land of Chaldeans, by the river Shebar, in the hands of the Lord.
You've got the wrong passage. Ezekiel.
The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations.
Yep.
So I was supposed to read 6 and 13, is that what it was?
1, 2, and 3.
Chapter 30?
Ezekiel chapter 30?
Okay,
Joel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15.
Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Okay, so let's just pause there for a minute. What have we learned so far about the day of the Lord? Just tell me the things that you have learned from these passages.
It's near.
That seems to be a theme. It's just repeated over and over. And by the way, these verses were written several thousand years ago. Okay, so it's near.
Great punishment.
And from whom? From the Lord. Okay, so the day of the Lord is a time when you should wail. People should wail. Amos 5, 18, 19, and 20.
Woe to you that long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not night. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only for you to bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, who could have the snake bite him? Who will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness?
Okay, so what do we add in our knowledge about the day of the Lord from this passage? That day will be what?
Dark.
Darkness. It'll be darkness, not light. The description here is kind of long. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. So it's going to be like, well, like that. People are going to flee from some horrible event. They're going to run from that. But when they run, they're going to come into what? Something even worse. I mean, there's no escape. That's the message that is in this thing. There will be no escape.
Why is it that some are longing for it?
That's interesting. Part of the difficulty here is that the nation of Israel has so misinterpreted the Old Testament passages that they have thought that the day of the Lord was going to be the time of their salvation. And so they were saying, whoa, this is really great. We wish the day of the Lord would come.
I would have thought the same thing if you hadn't described it.
Yeah.
I would have thought, well, that's a wonderful time.
That's right. The problem is, as we understand the scriptures, and this is important, you need to understand the scriptural definition of the day of the Lord, not what it sounds like or what our perception is. What does the word say? And so I put down, I don't know how many references there are here, and I didn't put down all of them. But when you put them all together, you get a picture that's really grim. Really grim. The day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. Oh, yes. So?
How could they misinterpret that? The 18 and 19.
Well, they didn't.
All these other things.
They don't read it.
They don't
read it, and if they do read it, they don't understand it. And if they don't understand it, they just dismiss it. It's like all those passages that say their Messiah is going to be cut off, executed like a criminal, and they read it and they say, I don't understand that, so I'll just forget it. I don't understand that.
Well, I've had people saying the love of God would not do that. They just totally deny that God would ever do that.
You know, that's what Marty is saying is true, and I got to just stop here. I don't have a soapbox. I wish I had a soapbox. One of the problems that we have today in our Christian culture is we have too much preaching of the grace and mercy of God, which I am not opposed to, but we have no preaching about the wrath of God. And that's not right. We need people to understand why they need grace. I mean, if you don't understand that there is eternal hell out there, that there is punishment coming, that there is a wrathful God, then you're basically saying, well, okay, I don't really need it, so I don't think I'll buy into it. You can't have one without the other. You have got to teach both. And so I'll get off my box. Obadiah. This is another one of those really crispy sections of the scriptures. Obadiah chapter, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. There it is again. The day of the Lord is near, and it's near for whom?
All
nations. As you have done, all nations, it will be what? Done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. I don't know about you, but God says the same things about individuals. Your deeds are going to return upon you. I don't want that to happen. Do you? And what is it that prevents that from happening to me? God's grace. God's grace. And the nations have rejected God's grace. Martin?
What will the consequence be to... What I believe there are Christians who mislead people. Like they promote love and acceptance and those things, and then they forget to do the rest of that. So, for example, about homosexuality and all those things. They said they want to give them the door so they can teach them the love of God. But they forget then to teach them the consequence of God, right? So what will the consequence to them be for doing that?
I don't know. I can tell you I don't know for sure, but I do know in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says he is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, every man's work will be tried. And this is talking about Christians. Every man's work is going to be tried. And what is good, you're going to get a reward for. What is not good is going to be burned up. So that's another thing that should be taught more than it is, and that is that as Christians, we don't, as Christians, we are going to be judged. And Bob asked, and several others have asked, what happens to the church after the rapture? And we talked a little bit about that and said, well, there's two paths, there's two tracks, if you will. There's what happens to the church in heaven, what happens to the people that are left on earth, and how does that all end up? And it's in the next chart. So tune in tomorrow. Zephaniah chapter 1. Marty, I'd love to answer that, but I can't answer it. I can't answer it. And by the way, I don't want anybody to hear that I'm saying you should not be teaching and preaching the love of Christ. You need to do that because the love of Christ is what the cross is all about. But if you don't understand why you need to get saved, you've chopped the feet right out from underneath the gospel. Do you understand? Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The day of the Lord is near. And here's an addition. Near and what?
Coming quickly.
Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. Other than that, it's going to be fine. Oh, descriptions here. Verse 17. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have what? Sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath in the fire of his jealousy. The whole world will be what? Consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now that is what Jesus said in these days, if they were not shortened, no one would be left alive. But for the sake of the elect, they will be shortened.
Now the Jews that are saved during the last final seven, are they exempt from this? Have they been taken up?
They're partially exempt, but two out of every three of them are going to die.
The ones that are saved?
Well,
that's the ones that will be.
The ones that are before that, they're not saved. Those are the ones of the Jews that are not saved, two-thirds of them, and they're going to die.
Well, it says they all will.
Well, but that's...
sudden end for all who live
here. Yeah, I know. But it's going to be a time where we're talking about a population of the earth right now, which is, what, 2 billion or something like that? And it's going to be whittled down to thousands. So it's going to be like everybody's gone. I mean, that's the kind of language that is used here. So let's take a look at the next one, Joel, or back to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If anybody has that, would you read that? And Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22.
Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes. Such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come.
Now there is an interesting statement, because there are people that say, we've already had this, we're already in this, or whatever, and you look at the description and you say, we haven't been in that yet. But what it says in Joel is that the day of the Lord is coming, it is close, and it's going to be like something that never has happened in the past and never will be again in the future. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Joel chapter 2, somebody's got their finger in there. Read verses 30 and 31 of Joel.
I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
So there's a, one of those things that you put a pin in it. Look at what it says in verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's a reference point, right? There's a reference point. It says that there's going to be something happen, and it's going to be darkness of the sun, and the moon is going to be turned to blood, red, therefore before the coming of the great and dreadful day. Okay, keep that in mind. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Now, as you go through the book of the Revelation, you know that it starts out in Revelation chapter 4 with the Lamb opening a book that has how many seals?
Seven.
Seven seals. And he opens the first one, and you have the white horse and so forth. And the second one, you can trace all those seals through the book. And in chapter 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. So there's another one yet coming in the book of the Revelation. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Joel said. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day. So we know in Revelation chapter 6 that the opening of the sixth seal is where the sackcloth, where the sun turns dark and the moon turns blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Who's that?
God.
That's God, the Lord Jesus particularly, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Everybody got a picture of the day of the Lord? The one thing that we can say as we're gathered here this morning, how thankful we are that the rapture happened before this. We're not here, folks. We're not here. We're in heaven. We're going through the judgment seat of Christ, which will happen as we go up. And we're also participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so next week, we're going to just finish up this sheet. It'll be very quick. Just to wrap up where we are on this study sheet, and we will begin the next study sheet, which will talk more about the last 3.5 years, and we're going to identify the 3.5 years specifically as 3.5 years, not centuries, not months. 3.5 years. It's amazing how accurate and how detailed the scripture is about that time. Father, thank you for the incredible grace you've given us. May you bless and watch over us this week. And should you tarry, help us to be faithful in praying for those who are unsaved. Lord, they are headed for this. Please give us your will. Help us to see things the way you see them. And pray for those who are lost. And may you help us to serve you with everything we have in our minds and our hearts and our bodies and everything that would honor you. And should you tarry, please bring us back together again so that we might fellowship together and study the word together. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Phil, is there scripture that says that the rapture will happen before the day of the Lord?
Yes. Yes.
Well, that's pretty short.